Well, good morning. Turn, if you would, again to the book of 1 Thessalonians. Uh-oh. Always leery of that, Jim. Well, we want to wish all the mothers here a happy Mother's Day. And the work you do is essential to the blessing of our homes, and the Word of God indicates to our nation as well. And we'll be touching on that a little bit later. But turn to 1 Thessalonians chapter 1, and we're going to read verses 5 through 7. We're looking at 1 Thessalonians this month. 1 Thessalonians chapter 5, or chapter 1, verse 5. For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power, and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction, just as you know what kind of men we proved to be among you for your sake. You also became imitators of us and of the Lord, having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, so that you became an example to all the believers in Macedonia and Achaia. Let's pray. Father, we do just ask your blessing on all the faithful mothers who minister to the families of our nation. And we pray in this day that's set aside for them, that in a special way you would encourage their hearts, reestablish in their minds the great importance of the work that they do. And we just pray your blessing on them, because we ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. We're kind of meandering our way through the book of 1 Thessalonians. We're not doing an in-depth study. We're just simply looking at some themes. It's kind of like going through the Rocky Mountains and taking pictures of different peaks you see instead of walking out there and climbing them. And so we're just going to catch a few of the themes of the book. And last week we looked at chapter 1 and we noted at the end of the chapter, look at verse 9, for they themselves report about us what kind of reception we had with you and how you turned to God from idols to serve the living and true God and to wait for His Son from heaven, whom He raised from the dead, that is Jesus, who rescues us from the wrath to come. And he talked about this salvation experience. As Paul went in the Thessalonica, and we saw that last week, how he came and he preached Christ, and he warned them that there's wrath to come. God is a holy God. He must judge sin, and there's wrath to come. And these people were trusting in idols. And as Paul spoke, they realized that what they were trusting in could not solve their problem of facing that wrath to come. And so they turned from what they were trusting in, and they turned to God through the Lord Jesus. Because the Lord Jesus is the only one who can rescue us from the wrath that's to come. And they, through the Lord Jesus, came into a relationship with God and found forgiveness of sins. And they found a life. A life that pleased God. And so we spent most of our time there in verse 3, where it says, constantly bearing in mind your work of faith and labor of love and steadfastness of hope in our Lord Jesus Christ in the presence of God our Father. And we saw that the public evidence of faith is works. James says, without works, faith is dead. Nobody can see your faith if they can't see the works that show it. And we went to Titus and saw that we're commanded to be zealous for good deeds, to have a heart for good deeds. In fact, we're commanded. He says this is a faithful statement and worthy of strong asserting that those who know the living God by faith through Jesus Christ are to be careful in thought. They're to be concentrated in their thought on how to engage in good deeds. And that it is the young men who are to be examples of good deeds. They're to take that enthusiasm and energy and imagination and lead out for the assembly in touching this world with good deeds. That as they view our good deeds and hear our testimony of faith in Jesus Christ, they might glorify the Father that's in heaven. And then we saw that labor of love, and that word labor stresses an all-out effort that brings exhaustion and sweat, and it speaks of passion. Those things that show that they loved one another, And they loved each other with a depth and a passion. And then that word endurance, or my version says steadfastness or patience. And it's a word that means to endure, not with resignation, but with a sense of hope and a sense of joy. You see that there in verse 6 where he said, "You having received the word in much tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit." And even though they were under stress and they were being persecuted, they displayed the joy of the Holy Spirit in their endurance. And Paul says, listen, you're showing the world something that's living and passionate and joyful. The Christianity you're presenting to the world isn't lifeless and passionless and joyless. You see the life and the vitality of God in it. And so the end result is, all of Macedonia and Achaia saw it. And Paul didn't have to preach, because all of Greece was watching. And that's what God wants for our lives. Not that these words, faith, hope, and love, just become pretty words. But the power of those truths grip our lives and display them so the world can see. Well, your question comes, how do you do that? And that's really what he talks about in the rest of the book of 1 Thessalonians. And we want to look this morning at the next theme that we want to touch on. And that is the Word of God and the responsibilities of those who teach it and those who hear it. And in verses 5, 6, and 7, he's already mentioned that. You'll notice it says in verse 5, "For our gospel did not come to you in word only, but also in power and in the Holy Spirit with full conviction." Note these next words, "just as you know." Because in chapter 2, from verse 1 down to verse 13, you're going to hear that again and again. "Just as you know, just as you remember, just as you recall, you are witnesses, just as you know." Again and again and again, he's going to flash that thought to them. And so we want to look at the first 14 verses of chapter 2 and look at this concept of how should we respond to the Word of God. How should teachers teach it? And how should those that listen to it respond to it? And we're going to have to do it with broad strokes because of the time. Okay? So let's take a look. Chapter 2, verse 1. "For you yourselves know, brethren, that our coming to you was not in vain, but after we had already suffered and been mistreated in Philippi, as you know, we had boldness in our God to speak to you the gospel of God amid much opposition." The first thing Paul talks about here is commitment. Those that teach the Word of God need to be committed to it. Paul says, "I showed up in Thessalonica, and up in Philippi, they arrested us and they beat us with rods." And it says they gave them many blows. And the next day they left and went to Thessalonica. And when they arrived in Thessalonica, the bruises were still evident. The stiffness was still evident in their walk. And he said, "You knew what we looked like when we came to town. You knew the price we had paid to preach the gospel up in Philippi." And then when the opposition began to arise in Thessalonica, and if anything, it was worse in Thessalonica than it was up in Philippi, we continued to preach. Why? Because the gospel is the power of God unto salvation to everyone who believes. And we were committed. We were committed to get that message to you, that good news that there's forgiveness of sins. There's being made right with God through the Lord Jesus Christ. And it's the only thing that saves. And so we were committed, even though we had suffered for it in the past, and it looked like we were going to suffer for it again, with boldness, we committed ourselves to preach the gospel. And Paul says, listen, those that take the Word of God in hand must understand that the nature of the gospel demands commitment. We must present it resolutely with unflinching concern. And they had seen that in Paul's life. He was committed. In the next section, I know we're going through this quick, but I want to get to how we respond to it and give it equal time. In verses 3 through 6, Paul begins talking about that those who are speaking forth the gospel as those who are approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, They need to teach the word in a way that avoids some pitfalls. And notice what he says. Verse 3, for our exhortation does not come from error or impurity or by way of deceit. Those who preach the gospel must speak the truth. And they must speak it with pure motives. And there mustn't be any trickery involved in it. And then he highlights three snares that come. Verse 4, but just as we have been approved by God to be entrusted with the gospel, so we speak, not as pleasing men, but God who examines our hearts, for we never came with flattering speech, as you know. He said, listen, there are three snares. A lot of times they'll say, well, these are the false teachers, and I wish it was only the false teachers. But the truth is, anybody who handles the Word of God, these are snares. And the first one is to seek a following. Groupies. He said, we didn't come preaching with flattering words. We didn't come pleasing men, wanting to gather out a little group that wanted to align themselves with us. That's not the purpose of preaching the gospel. The purpose of preaching the gospel is to turn people's eyes to the Lord Jesus. Not to get a bunch of little people that quote us and follow us around and say, oh, I'm a follower of so-and-so. Paul said, we didn't come that way. Our purpose was not to seek a following. He goes on, he says, nor as a pretext for greed, God is witness. He said, we didn't come seeking money. It was true in Paul's day. It's true in our day. We've seen some of the excesses of those that are televangelists. Our senator from the state of Iowa, Chuck Grassley, is running a investigation right now. Why? Because in this where the Word of God is going forth, it can be used to seek money and to make oneself rich. We saw the bakers and others that have gone to prison for that. And Paul says, we didn't do it for that reason. Verse 6, nor did we seek glory from men. They didn't seek a name. We live in the age of the experts. When people can tell you the word of the preacher and can't tell you the word of God it comes from. And Paul says, we didn't come seeking a name. Listen, we were apostles. We could have stood on our authority as apostles of Jesus Christ, and we didn't choose to do that. I'm always amazed at Paul. There's the place where he suggested to Apollos that Apollos might want to go over to Corinth and help the saints over there. And Apollos' response was, well, I don't feel at all inclined to do that right now, but I'll give it some thought. I always read that and say, the apostle Paul said, why don't you go over to Corinth and help those people? And your response is, now, Paul, I'll think about it. Amazing. Paul says, listen, I didn't come seeking a name. I came to lift up Christ. He says, oh, you became imitators of us. And that often happens, you know, as people preach. I remember being in the car with my dad. We'd been at a camp and there were two speakers. And on the way home, we were eating roasted speaker. And I said, boy, one of them was worthless and the other really, he really was right on. It was about 50 miles before I realized the one he liked, I didn't. And the one I liked, he didn't. And I understand there are personal preferences and things like that, that are involved in those things. But Paul says, listen, there are snares. There's the snare of seeking a following and wanting people to claim you and follow you. There's the snare of seeking finances and seeking money out of this. There's the snare of seeking a name and getting glory from this. And Paul says, we didn't want any of that. We wanted you to see the gospel. We wanted you to see the Lord Jesus. So how then should one who teaches the Word of God teach the Word of God? He gives two examples. Verse 7. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. Having so fond an affection for you, we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you have become very dear to us. His first example is, look at your mom. You know, I like compliments that are backhanded. They're not really meant to be a compliment. It's just something they say, but backhandedly it's a compliment. My wife has a birthday right around Mother's Day, so I always look for a card for her. And I found one in Florida that I just loved. It's a quote by Cleopatra IV, or fifth. I have no idea who she was, whether she was with Antony or she was one of the other Cleopatras. But it's this quote. It says, "Fool, don't you know I could have poisoned you 100 times if I couldn't have lived without you?" So I gave it to her for her birthday. She said, "I think that's the best card you ever gave me." That work. If the Lord be not kind for the next couple of years, we're just going to trade it back and forth on birthdays. But what she's saying is, I couldn't live without you. There are times I wanted to poison you, but I couldn't live without you. Listen, God's saying, here's how important mothers are. You catch that? Here's how important mothers are. My number one example of what a real teacher of the Word of God is he ought to have a mother's heart. That's what he ought to be like. You know, we live in a world that marginalizes things that are important. They did that to the Lord Jesus. Oh, where did he come from? Galilee. The Christ doesn't come from Galilee. In fact, no prophet, nobody of significance has ever come from Galilee. Oh, have any of the Sanhedrin become his followers? Because, you know, if you have bright and shining disciples, real powerful people are your disciples, then that adds credibility to you. The Lord Jesus wanted none of it. He wasn't looking men that he could hook his wagon to. He was looking for people who saw him for who he was and saw them for who they were. And they were looking desperately for someone to hook their wagon to. But they wanted to marginalize the Lord Jesus. And our world wants to marginalize mothers. And Paul says, listen, you know how important mothers are? Those who handle the Word of God ought to think about a young nursing mother. And what does he say about her? A mother's heart. He says, look at her love and her care. But we prove to be gentle among you as a nursing mother tenderly cares for her own children. In my small group, we've had a set of twins born in the last month and then another baby. You want to see how tenderly a mother cares for her children? When they let you hold that little baby, go, oops! You know what? You won't be holding that baby long. And you probably won't be holding it again. Why? Because they hold those things like precious things. They tenderly care for them. Paul says, you want to know the kind of attitude God wants those that minister the Word of God to others? He wants them to care about them. He wants them to treat them tenderly and carefully. In fact, he goes on, he says, having so fond an affection for you, that we were well pleased to impart to you not only the gospel of God, but also our own lives, because you had become dear to us. As he stacks up these words, a nursing mother imparts her life to her baby as she feeds her. Max Lucado, in one of his books, talks about a mother and daughter, I think it was in Turkey, who were involved in an earthquake, and they were buried under all this brick. And they were there for a couple days. And this mother kept hearing her child cry to her, "Mom, Mom, I'm thirsty." And the mom would cut herself and give her daughter the finger to drink her own blood to keep her daughter alive as she gave her life for her child. Now, both of them were rescued. But she kept her child alive at the danger of her own life. Paul says, listen, this is how God wants those who teach the Word of God to be. He wants them not to just be counting, oh, I taught this message, and boy, didn't I do a good job of laying this out, and wasn't it just wonderful, and didn't it have all these points, and they all rhymed, and nothing wrong with that, and all the rest. But you center on that, and you're not saying, what about the people who heard it? Did it change some lives? Did we impart life to them? Do we care whether people respond to the Word of God or not? You need to be like a mom. Verse 9, for you recall, brethren, oh boy, we've got to hurry, our labor and hardship, how working night and day so as not to be a burden to any of you, we proclaim the gospel of God. Some people put this down with where he's going to talk about fathers next. I think it's talking about both of them. My mom and dad both were up before I ever got up. And when I went to bed, they were still working. Moms and dads work day and night. And Paul says, we were just like those parents. We were laboring. We were working hard to provide for you. Not long ago, I was talking to a father, and he had three daughters, and the last one got married. And I said, what a lucky dog you are. You know, your daughters are all married. They're out there. They're going to be taken care of. You don't have to worry about it anymore. He said, what a nut you are. He said, now I've increased my children by three, and those guys are leaving my daughters, and they weren't raised under my roof. And there's a limited amount as I can urge them and counsel them and guide them. He said, I worry about them more than I did before. And I said, great, I have a daughter. Thank you for sharing. If you have a child, you think about that child all the time. They're never not from your thoughts. They're never not from your labor. And Paul says, we were like parents, concerned about our children night and day. Verse 10, you are witnesses, and so is God, how devotedly, uprightly, blamelessly we behave towards you believers. And he begins talking about the Father, because he says in verse 11, just as you know how we were exhorting and encouraging and imploring each one of you as a father would his own children. And he begins to talk about a father. And here he talks about the father's example. You know, the undergirding of any father's teaching is his own life. And he says, you saw how devotedly, how piously, how we were right in our duties towards God. You saw how uprightly. You saw the integrity of our character and the uprightness of our actions. You saw there was, how does he put it? And blamelessly. There was nothing that could be pointed at and said, look at this, it's wrong in your life. He said, that's the kind of character we had before you. We were right towards God. We were right towards others. And people can't find things that were wrong with our lives. He said, we had a father's character that we tried to live before you. And then he says, a father's words. And he uses several here. The word, in my version, exhorting. The word encouragement means to call along one side, to one side. It's used of the Lord Jesus in 1 John 2. It's used of the Holy Spirit. It's used of God the Father. It's when you need help. Have you ever heard one of your children yell, hey, I need some help? Maybe they need some help because they've fallen and they've bummed up their leg or they've cut themselves and they need comfort. Maybe they're doing a project and they can't quite do it and they need someone to come along and help them and help them get the job done. But it's a cry for help. Fathers come alongside and help their children. And then the next word is to encourage, and the idea is to encourage towards a goal. It's when that kid is being stretched. He's running down the last lap of the race, and he's not going to make it, and you hear the dad cheering him on. Come on, you can do it. Dig deep. It's when they have a project due at school, and you say, come on, you got to do that project. You got to do that project. Quit procrastinating. And the last day comes the night before it. I can't get it done. You can get it done. Get it done. And you're calling them to be stretched beyond what they think they can do, to show them they're a bigger person than they thought they were. And then that word imploring means testifying. Sharing, challenging them, using your own life as an example. Which one of us who are fathers haven't said to our kids, listen, I walked to school and the snow was up to here and it was uphill both ways. Dads do that. And Paul says, listen, that's how you ought to be teaching the Word of God. You ought to have a mother's heart. They know you're concerned about them. They know you're dear to them. They know you care about them. You want this to work in their lives. They see you working hard because it's hard work to shepherd and care and teach the Word of God. They ought to see your character as a good example for them to follow behind, and they ought to be encouraged by your words, whether it's calling alongside to help or stretching them to fulfill something and see they're bigger than they are, sharing your own life with them. Why? Because look at what the goal is. Verse 12. So that you would walk in a manner worthy of God who calls you to His own kingdom and glory. Because the goal is a living walk, not a dead truth. I don't want my daughter at the end of living in my home to be able to parrot a bunch of things back to me. I want her to be a godly young woman with a desire to please God. It's the walk. Someone was over in this area was wearing a t-shirt that has 3 John 4. I have no greater joy than this to hear my children walk, to hear of my children walking in the truth. And that's the same thought. I want my children to walk in a way that pleases God, where their lives are lined up with the truth. And Paul says, that's what it takes to teach God's Word. That's the commitment I'm calling for you, to teach God's Word. Not just, do I have all this and did it sound real good and did it lay out nicely and did I have a clever phrase for sharing it? Did it touch lives? Well, what's he expect from those who hear the Word? Verse 13 and 14. For this reason, we also constantly thank God that when you received the Word of God, which you heard from us, you accepted it, not as the Word of men, but for what it really is. The Word of God, which also performs its work in you who believe. For you, brethren, became imitators of the churches of God in Christ Jesus that are in Judea. For you also endured the same suffering at the hand of your own countrymen, even as they did from the Jews. Paul says, listen. In fact, he's so excited, he gives a second thanksgiving to God. He always starts his letters with a thanksgiving to God, but right here he breaks in, he thanks God again. For what? The way they responded to the Word of God. You accepted it. The Word means to welcome it, to receive something gladly. There was a open-hearted response to the Word of God. And they received it not as the Word of men, but as the authoritative Word of God. They bowed the knee to the Word of God. And they received it gladly. And what was the result? It changed their lives. Because this book has the power to change lives. But to see it change your life, you have to welcome it into your life. And you have to bow to its authority. In fact, Paul says, it brings back memories. You began to live just like I saw those Christians who I persecuted in Judea. And in the stress of the persecution I was heaping on them, they didn't turn on one another. They loved one another all the more deeply. And instead of cursing me and asking for God to judge me, they prayed for me and they announced blessings on me. And I was one of the persecutors. And now I see you doing the same thing up there. As you face tribulation with the joy of the Holy Spirit, and you respond in this way. And I see the power of the Word of God. Turn to Jeremiah chapter 7. Sometimes you can see an attitude by seeing its opposite. When I was reading through Jeremiah, in my devotions, I kept running across a phrase in the book of Jeremiah. It just was there, it was there, it was there, it was there, it was there. Finally, I started underlining it. Finally, I started looking back to see it. Jeremiah chapter 7, look at verse 23. But this is what I commanded them, saying, obey my voice, and I will be your God, and you will be my people. And you will walk in all the way which I command you, that it may be well with you. But they did not obey or incline their ear, but walked in their own counsels, and these next words, and in the stubbornness of their evil heart, and went backwards and not forward. King James Version says the imaginations of their heart. It's really a word that comes from something being firm. It's really a word that means to steal your heart. If you were to put it in a modern translation, you would say, you're stealing your heart against me. In the stubbornness, in the stealing of your heart, you did not obey me. He goes on, verse 25, since the day that your fathers came out of the land of Egypt until this day, I've sent you all my servants, the prophets, daily rising early and sending them, yet you did not listen to them or incline their ear, but stiffened their neck. They did more evil than their fathers. A second word he uses is this idea of to harden, to stiffen their neck. I want you to see two more examples of this. Jeremiah 11, verse 7. Jeremiah 11, verse 7. For I solemnly warned your fathers in the day that I brought them up from the land of Egypt, even to this day, warning persistently, saying to them, listen to my voice. Yet they did not obey or incline the ear, but walked each one in the stubbornness of his evil heart. He steeled his heart against me. One more example, chapter 18 of Jeremiah. Jeremiah 18, verse 11. God says, I kept sending people to you, sending people to you, and you would steel your heart against my word. Jeremiah 18, verse 11. So now speak to the men of Judah against the inhabitants of Jerusalem, saying, behold, thus says the Lord, behold, I am fastening calamity against you and devising a plan against you. Listen to God's heart. Oh, turn back each of you from his evil way and reform your ways and your deeds. But they will say, it's hopeless, for we are going to follow our own plans, and each of us will act according to the stubbornness of his evil heart. They recognize that as they steeled their heart against God and steeled their heart against God, it began to get hard. And it became hard to respond to God. Let me ask you, is there something God's speaking to you about? And instead of responding, instead of welcoming God's word and bowing the knee to the authority of God's word, you're steeling your heart. You're saying, no, I won't do that. I want my own way. Some habit, some sin, some relationship, some thing you should make right with someone. And God comes and He speaks to you and He begs you. And you steel your heart. You say, I won't do it. That's the exact opposite of what happened in Thessalonica. It's an amazing thing. I brought two things with me. This is a piece of modeling clay that my daughter, when I think she was in second grade, made into a turtle, and they fired it. This is a turtle. You can't change it. This is soft modeling clay. If I had any gift at all, and my daughter's got much better, I could shape this in the stuff. It can still be shaped. This can't. Someone told me, after I shared this illustration, someone said to me, you know, to make this usable again, it's got to be completely crushed. And then you got to add water and you got to work with it and work with it and work with it, add more water and work with it and work with it and work with it. It takes forever. And it's got to be broken and crushed to make it usable. God says, listen, if you steel your heart, it gets hard. Keep your heart soft. One last verse, Isaiah 66. Isaiah 66. Here God is speaking about where He likes to go and spend His time and reveal Himself. Isaiah 66, verse 1, thus says the Lord, heaven is my throne, earth is my footstool. Where then is the house you could build for me? Where is the place that I may rest? For my hands made all these things, thus all these things came into being, declares the Lord. But to this one I will look, to him who is humble and contrite of spirit and who trembles at my word. You know, God comes to us. Sometimes He lets, just like there are regular laws, there are moral laws in the universe. If I went out and said, I'm going to ignore the law of gravity, I refuse to acknowledge it, sooner or later I'm going to get hurt. If I have God speak to me and I just say, I'm not going to listen to it, sooner or later I'm going to get hurt because there are moral laws. The other way is, now if you're a believer, you never lose your salvation, but if you're a believer, it keeps you from being usable. Let's suppose today God wanted to share with someone in this room that He is the living water. He's the one that people need.
these people who are spiritually thirsty, they need the Lord Jesus. He's the living water that satisfies. And then he said to you, I'd like to make you a cup. This week, I'd like to make you a cup, and you go out and give some people a drink of the living water. You be my cup. I'm going to shape you into a cup. Now, obviously, I have no gift, so you just have to imagine me shaping this into a lovely cup. Okay? And God, because we have a soft heart, we tremble at His Word. We're broken and humble. We welcome His Word, bow to its authority. He shapes us into a cup. But someone else has been stealing their heart. God has been speaking to them, trying to beg them some area of their life, and they've been saying, no, I won't, no, I won't, no, I won't, and they've hardened themselves. And God says, I want to show you, I'm the living water. I can satisfy the spiritual needs, the thirst that people have. I want you to be my cup, but I can't shape you. So this week you won't be my cup. Not because I don't want you to be my cup, but you're too hard. I can't do it. We're going to have to break you, crush you, and work to bring you to the place where you can be my cup. This book is the very Word of God. And those of us who open it, God says, don't go making a name for yourself. Don't go making followers. You commit yourself. You care about those that hear it. You don't just go looking for scalp. You care about people. You minister them to the best you can. You be like a mother. You be like a father. You aim for the goal that they have a living walk because they've been in contact with this book. And those that listen to the book this year, whether in your own devotion, you hear it from someone else, you hear it on the radio, you keep your heart soft. When my word comes in, you welcome it. You bow to its authority. Do not steal your heart. It'll harden your heart. It'll keep me from using you and blessing you the way my heart wants to. I may tell you something hard, but it's for your good. Don't steal your heart against me. Are you stealing your heart? Is there something God's been talking to you about this last week? The thing that made the church at Thessalonica have a message that was living and passionate and filled with joy was when the Word of God came. They welcomed it. They bowed the knee to it. And God changed their lives. That's what He wants to do with us. And it starts with my attitude to this book. Let's pray. Father, we thank You. Who are we? Specks of dust on a speck of dust in the universe. That You, the one who spoke and all this universe came into being, should want to have a relationship with us. Should put Your Holy Spirit to dwell within us. Should choose to shape us for Your glory and our good. Lord, we pray. I pray for anyone here that doesn't have the hope that comes through faith in Jesus Christ, that You would create in their hearts a hunger for that living water, for that one, Your Son. May they see it in the lives of people that come here. And we pray, Lord, that You would give us a tender heart to Your Word. And if we're stealing our hearts, myself included, if we're stealing our hearts in some area, oh God, save us from ourselves. Draw us to Your heart, because we ask it in the Lord's precious name.